I always like to take a little bit of time and focus on passages that are key to our ministry, foundational to what God has called us to be and to do as his people, as his church. And we're going to look at one of those familiar passages together today in Matthew chapter 28. Passage known as the Great Commission. Very familiar to us. In one form or another, the content of what is found in this commission is found at the end of all four Gospels, as well as in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And that helps draw to our attention the focal point of what Jesus would have us as his people doing as his servants in these days. Now, the setting is not always the same, don't misunderstand. But at the end of each of the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, the same basic message is imparted to his followers. We will focus our attention on the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And for example, in Matthew, Jesus will address his disciples and followers on a mountain in Galilee. Whereas in Acts chapter 1, at the time when he will depart for heaven, he will be addressing them in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. So the settings are different, but the content of what he tells his disciples again and again is a reminder now that he is the resurrected Christ. There changes have occurred. We looked into the Sermon on the Mount together recently. There Jesus was talking about the kingdom that he would establish on the earth. The requirements for a person to be part of that kingdom when it is established. Some of the description of what a person would be who is going to go into the kingdom. He's offered the kingdom of Israel to Israel, but the kingdom has been rejected by the nation Israel. So Christ was not going to establish the kingdom at this time during his earthly ministry. That's not a change in God's plan, but from what he had revealed, there will be now additional revelation revealed. The Old Testament talked about the fact that the Messiah would come and suffer and die, and that the Messiah would rule and reign in glory. But the prophets did not understand how he could do both. And the Jews of Jesus' day chose to just ignore what it said about the suffering and death of Christ and put all their attention on the fact when the Messiah comes, he will deliver us, he will establish a kingdom, and we will reign with him. Well, the death of Christ has occurred. The resurrection has occurred. And yet there is confusion, even among the followers of Christ. They do not yet understand all that is taking place. And so there will be a process of learning during the 40 days following his resurrection and the ascension that Acts chapter 1 records. He instructed them and taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. But they still won't understand. We'll see that as we move along. But Matthew chapter 28, you have the account of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. The women come to the tomb. The tomb is empty, but an angel meets them. And verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Note that promise. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. Back up a moment to chapter 26 of Matthew. Here, just prior to his crucifixion, what we call the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, he tells them that he is going to be arrested. He's going to die. They will be scattered. But then he tells him in verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. This meeting in Galilee is important. He had told them on the night of his betrayal that he would meet them after his resurrection in Galilee. Then the angel tells the women at the tomb on the day of the resurrection, tell the disciples he's going to meet you in Galilee. Galilee is to the north of Jerusalem, as most of you are aware, if you think of Israel, where Jerusalem is, up to the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee. It's where Jesus' earthly ministry primarily took place. Many of the significant events, like ultimately the crucifixion, took place down at Jerusalem, but much of his earthly ministry and teaching took place up in the region of Galilee. 11 of the 12 disciples were Galileans. In fact, they're referred to as men of Galilee. Acts chapter 1 uses that reference. Only Judas Iscariot was a non-Galilean. Why did Jesus choose Galilee as the meeting place? Well, one might be simply Jerusalem is a hotbed of opposition to the followers of Christ. So not only is this a place where his ministry was focused, where his disciples were from, but it also removes them from the capital city where the Jewish leadership resides and where the persecution is the most intense. As we'll see, make reference to in a little bit, it also may provide for a broader meeting, a larger group than would be perhaps possible in Jerusalem at this time. You'll note when the angel addressed the women in verse 7, he said, go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Would seem to indicate the women will be part of that meeting, and we'll talk about the possibility that there's a larger group here that will meet with him on the mountain in Galilee. He come down to verse 16. The 11 do what they are told to proceed to Galilee. To travel to Galilee would take 5+ days walking up from Jerusalem. So there's some time here. This is not the first meeting Jesus will have with his disciples. He met with them on the day of his resurrection. So his immediate disciples have had contact with the resurrected Christ already. But this will be a meeting that will take place in Galilee. And verse 16 tells us it's the mountain which Jesus had designated. We're not told what mountain that was. It's interesting how much of Jesus' significant teaching to his disciples took place on a mountain. We looked at the Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He was transfigured in the presence of three of his disciples on the mountain of transfiguration. So different occasions, this kind of setting. We're not told what mountain in Galilee, probably not the mountain of transfiguration, which is probably too far north for this meeting, but a mountain that he had told them about that's not recorded. They knew where to go. They go there to meet him. We're told it was the 11 disciples who went there. But it may well be that there were more that ultimately assembled here than just the 11. The focus is on the 11. They are the leadership that Christ has prepared. And as we come into the book of Acts, they will be the leadership for the new ministry with the establishing of the church in Acts chapter 2. But the instruction to the women would seem to indicate that they would probably be privileged to be part of this group as well. And it may be the meeting happens in Galilee because a significant number of the believers in Christ would have resided in Galilee. And you can imagine that with the amount of time it would take to travel to Galilee, like I say, approximately a week, word would spread and get out. I mean, the talk has been going on about the resurrection of Christ, of course, obviously. And now to say he's going to meet with his disciples, word would spread quickly. And we might assume that there was a significant group there. There is, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul talks about the ministry he had of teaching the gospel. He delivered of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Verse 4, he was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now we don't know for sure, but it could have been at this meeting in Galilee. That would have allowed on the mountain. Why meet on the mountain? If he was just going to meet with the 11, he could have done that in a closed room, like he did down in Jerusalem when they were closed in for fear of the Jews. But here he meets with them on a mountain where a setting that he had used to teach in a broader setting. So it may have been that these 500 believers had gathered as word spread through Galilee that Christ was going to be appearing and meeting with his followers. So that is a possibility. Come back to chapter 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. Now, with verse 16, you get a picture, it seems. Jesus came up and spoke to them. They see him coming from some distance. Impact for some of these, as he gets closer, is they fall down and worship him. But if this indeed is a group of some 500, you can understand that there are some in the group that haven't seen the resurrected Christ prior to this. And, you know, like you would sometimes see someone and you're just shocked to see him. You say, is it really you? There's no indication here that they doubt the resurrection, but is this really Christ, the resurrected Christ, not just the spirit, but truly him in body, resurrected here to talk with us? It seems as soon as he draws close enough and speaks to them, all doubt is dissolved because there's nothing more said about it. He immediately moves to give them their instructions. It's important to note here that these believers fell down and worshiped him. Now, that's something you do only to God. In the book of Revelation, the angel who was instrumental in revealing so much material to John has such an impact on John. John falls down to worship the angel. The angel immediately stops him. An angel who serves in the presence of God as God's spokesman. And yet he says to John, don't worship me, you only worship God. Here, they fall down and worship Christ and he receives the worship. Another clear indication of his deity and the recognition of his deity. Verse 18, we move right into what we know of as the Great Commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them. We don't have time to talk a lot about the name Jesus, but it interests me. The Gospel of Matthew is a gospel that emphasizes Jesus as King of the Jews. The term Christ, the title Christ, is a title. The Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one anointed by God to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. You might think that would be the most common title for Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's only used 13 times. Christ Jesus, the title and the name, are only used twice in Matthew. But Jesus, the name Jesus is used 146 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Now think about it. Christ is used as a title 13 times. Christ Jesus twice. Jesus 146 times. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. This is where it starts. Matthew chapter 1. The angel has appeared and told Mary about the fact she would conceive the Messiah. Then the angel appears to Joseph and tells him. At the end of verse 20, the angel told of Matthew 1, the angel told Joseph, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, the Greek form for Yeshua, the Hebrew Joshua. He is the Savior. Jehovah saves. Jehovah's salvation. You call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is foundational to everything. There cannot be a kingdom for Israel without a Savior for Israel. Someone to pay the penalty for sins. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus. And that becomes Matthew's favorite way to identify our Savior. The one who is the Savior. Jesus, the Savior. And thus the King. Because he will be able to reign over the kingdom, which will be populated by the redeemed, the saved. Come back to Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, first, he identifies the power that is his position as the one with all authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that word all will dominate verses 18, 19, and 20. Just note them, and then we'll look at them as we come along. All authority in verse 18. Verse 19, all the nations. Verse 20, all that I commanded you. And then the last part of verse 20, always. And if you have a note in your margin, that literally is all the days. So you have all authority, all nations, all that I commanded, all the days. It is an all-encompassing statement that he makes. And it begins with the fact that all authority, all power, he has total sovereignty over everything in heaven and on earth. The authority of Jesus Christ is absolute. It has been given him. It would have been given him by his Father. We need to note something here. Jesus is the God-man. If he is God, why does he have to have authority given to him? Does he not have authority by virtue of the fact that he is God? You understand, this is the one that Isaiah saw in a vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne. The train of his temple filled the of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, we are told that Isaiah really saw Jesus Christ before his incarnation, birth at Bethlehem. John chapter 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to tell us that all things were created by him. I thought he had all authority. And yet now it has been given him as a result of his death and resurrection. Understand what is taking place here. He had all authority as God. But he was born at Bethlehem. He took to himself full humanity. So that he is now the God-man. And as the God-man, he carried out the will of God in providing redemption through his death on the cross. And his resurrection sealed and brought to completion and fulfillment what God had promised in providing a salvation for sinful mankind. And it is the God-man, the Savior, that he now has all authority given to him. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes concerning this very matter. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So you see, he resided as God. He existed. He had his being as God, enthroned in glory. Yet he did not regard this equality as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Called this passage the kenosis passage because of the Greek word here. He emptied himself. He set aside that glory and the use of the attributes that was his as God. He voluntarily set that aside. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see the same all-encompassing authority? And every knee of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, wherever they be, will bow in subjection to his authority. The demons, spirit beings under his authority, unfallen angels under his authority, everyone on earth under his authority. That's why we as believers live in a different dimension, if you will. Because we recognize there are various human authorities delegated by God, but all authority is in the hands of our Savior. Not in the hands of our president, not in the hands of our Supreme Court, our Congress, not in the hands of the European Union, not in the hands of the powerful rulers of countries, in the hands of our Savior. Everything's under control. God is working all things through his Son to bring everything to the culmination with the kingdom that he will establish on earth with his personal presence. All authority been given to him as the God-man, the Savior, the one who is God, but God in flesh, the incarnation, the God-man. Now, with the completion of salvation's plan, all authority, back in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, has been given to me. That's why we as believers say everything is under control. It is so inconsistent for believers to wring their hands, to become so frustrated and upset. You understand? All authority, all power resides in our Savior. The stupidity, the foolishness, the things that are, what, they make no sense. Why do they do that? Calm down. All authority doesn't reside with them. God is using even the sinful rebellion of man for the accomplishing of his purposes. The betrayal of Judas, the actions of Pilate, the crucifixion of Christ by the Jews using the Romans. Everything's under God's control, and now all authority has been given to the Son. And there is no place you can go to get away from the authority of Jesus. Everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth, wherever you go, you will never escape the authority of Jesus Christ. You can rebel against his authority. You cannot escape his authority. Those who rebel against his authority will receive punishment. The punishment being an eternal hell. So when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, we have a grasp of significance of that. As you and I sit here today, this part of the world and this country, all authority has been given to him. Now that prepares the way for what he's going to say. He's going to give a command to his followers. You understand, this comes from the one who has all authority. The one to whom we have submitted our lives in faith so that we are no longer our own because we were bought with a price. The one with all authority now gives a command to his followers. And the command is, make disciples. That's the basic command here. It's joined with three participles. The basic command is make disciples. Then you have three participles. Go, baptize, and teach. Which are to be taken in the context of this command. Look at that command. Make disciples. Make disciples. Aorist imperative, a strong, sharp command. Something that must be done. And let's grasp this. All authority given to me, I command you make disciples. There's nowhere to escape this authority. And now it's addressed, these are addressed to his followers, those who worship him, believe in him. Make disciples. A disciple is a learner, a follower. You go and have men, women, and young people submit themselves to me, to learn from me. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Go, make disciples. Have them come and put my yoke upon them to learn from me. That's what a disciple is, a learner, a pupil, a student, a follower in the sense that a student follows his teacher. He learns from him, takes instruction from him, and so on. He is submissive to him. Disciple becomes a Christian, becomes entitled. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we are told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Disciple was a term that was used by a variety of people. Different ones had disciples. But here we specify the disciples we're talking about are Christians. They are the ones who follow Christ, who submit to Christ, who learn from Christ, who have taken the yoke of Christ. You are to go and make disciples. Be a disciple, cost you nothing and cost you everything. You can't buy your way in discipleship, but you can't become a disciple without giving up everything. Back up to Matthew chapter 10. Could have had you go here, but it's easy. We'll stay here. We're in staying Matthew here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. So you see the connection, a disciple and a teacher. Nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, the slave like his master. So if you become my disciple, you become like me. If I'm your master, you're my slave, you become like me, you serve me. And it goes on in this discussion. Therefore, you don't fear them, verse 26. And he goes on that they are to tell what he tells them. Come down to verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You see the point? I'm talking about a complete allegiance. Now your relationship to me supersedes everyone, everything. The closest personal relationship you have had, now they are nothing in comparison to the relationship you have with me. And those are the conditions of discipleship. So you let go of everything when you take hold of Christ in faith. But you can't purchase this. You can't work for this. You can't earn this. So it costs you nothing, but it costs you everything. And now the one consuming relationship of your life is your relationship to Jesus Christ. The one passion of your life is to be obedient to him, to honor him, to serve him, to be like him. And we're talking about when he says, go make disciples. As he addresses his disciples, he tells them, go make disciples. They understood, at least to a degree, because of his teaching up to this point, what was entailed. What's the responsibility? Come back to Matthew 28. Go make disciples. I understand. There's confusion today. People think, well, you know, Jesus got 12 men around him and taught them, discipled them, so now I get men around and they become my disciples. He didn't say go make disciples for yourself. Gil Rue is not to make disciples for Gil Rue. There's only one person to have disciples. That is the Savior, right? He says, make disciples. What do you mean? What did he tell them in Matthew 10, we just read? Take up your cross and follow me. Didn't say take up your cross and follow Peter. Doesn't mean he didn't learn from Peter. You wouldn't learn from John. You wouldn't learn from others and later Paul. But the disciples belong to Christ. He is the teacher. He is the master. We make disciples of Christ. How do we do that? Well, the carrying out of this will be seen in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 will start out. Jesus telling the disciples shortly before he ascends from the Mount of Olives down by Jerusalem. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, testifying about me in Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. We'll see that in a moment. You go through the book of Acts, what do? They repeatedly tell the story of Christ. Tell the story of Christ. He's the one, the Son of God, who suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, your sins. You wicked men who crucified him. And he was raised from the dead. Those who believed became disciples, Christians. Make disciples. Understand, we are lights in the world. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You don't have a light and put a bushel over it. The purpose of a light is to give off light in darkness. Paul told the Philippians, you are light shining in the darkness. We're make disciples. Followers of Christ. Why? By telling them the gospel. You know, I have to say, as I consider the plan of God, and you understand how I mean this, I hope, there's a weak link, it seems. Lord, you've planned a marvelous work of redemption for fallen, sinful human beings. And you had your Son, who is God also, become a man and come to this earth to suffer and die and be raised to provide the salvation. You've planned glory for those who are saved. But then you connected it all to frail human beings, vessels of clay, as Paul terms it in his letter to the Corinthians. We have the treasure of the message of the gospel in these earthen vessels. I mean, Peter's here. How many times does he stumble? Even denied the Lord 3 times at a key point. I mean, you entrust the message now to earthen vessels, but it's part of the plan of God. Why? So that all the glory for the salvation goes to him. You know, it's good to be reminded of this. When Christ said, go make disciples, he knew what he was talking about. He was talking to Peter and others. You know, they're vessels of clay. We sometimes look, I can't do that. That's the whole point. When you share the gospel with someone and they get saved, no one thinks you're anything special. You're just a lump of clay. Did I ever share the gospel with anyone who got saved? I could walk away and say, well, you go, you're something. Did you? No, you're dumbfounded. Someone got saved for eternity. And you were the instrument. That's what Jesus is saying. Make disciples. I can't save anyone, but I can. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might by some means save some. How do I save anyone? Only God can save a soul, but he only does it by his sovereign plan, by using what? A human instrument. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how can they hear without someone to tell them? I mean, you need someone that God sends to tell. Make disciples. That's what we are about. Giving out the message of Christ. Now, let me tell you something else here about a disciple. You know, we saw in the passages, and there are many others, and I have a number of them listed, but we don't have time to look at them today, on discipleship. You understand, when it was a life, take up your cross and follow me. We get some restricted idea that a person trusts Christ. And that happens at a moment in time, and I believe it does. And then something else may happen or nothing else may happen. What Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. It is a life that has a beginning. You must be born again, born from above. That happens through faith in Christ. But when you are born again, you are become a child of God. You partake of the divine nature. Life is never the same. This is so important. We have thousands of people walking around saying, I'm a Christian. You know, that means you have come to understand and believe the gospel by the grace of God. And now have a life lived in obedience to the Savior. One to whom you have submitted yourself in faith as your teacher, your master. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Now you must glorify God in your body. Praise God. Being a disciple is a life. Being a Christian is a life. It's just not a moment in time. And now I go on with my life. It is a moment in time that changes life for eternity. In Christ now, I've been made new. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said to the Galatians. Make disciples. Give them the message of Christ. Let's look at what he says about that. Go. There's discussion. You can read commentaries and some grammarians. I've spent reading several pages out of a grammatical book this week and enjoyed it, and he had great material on attendant participles, as this is called, go, where an aorist participle preceding an aorist imperative is usually called an attendant participle and takes on some of the characteristics of that verb. Isn't that interesting? The point is that it can carry some of the force of the imperative. The basic command is to make disciples, but that will involve go. Or having gone, if you prefer. The point is, I take it, that this is not just limited to certain missionary people. Although it would include that, like Paul will do. But I take it includes the followers of Christ. If this band is the 500, it includes them. And by the Spirit of God putting it is here for us. What are we to be? Lights in the darkness, that's what the Philippians were to be. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, what are we first and foremost? Who is the one with all authority in our lives? Who is the one that I serve? Who's the one that I represent? Who's the one that I am to be like? So it's a marvelous plan. It's just not a few individuals sent here and there, although God in his grace sends specific individuals to different places. But that doesn't include me. Oh, well, you know, that's just not me. Oh, I thought you were a disciple. I thought you were a follower of Christ. I thought you were a Christian. Yes, then it's you. It's me. That's what we are, wherever we go. We're there what? Well, I'm there to do this. No, I must always remind, I'm here first for this. Superseding everything else. I'm here serving Jesus Christ. I'm here representing Jesus Christ. I'm here making Jesus Christ known. What a plan. Look around. How many people sitting here? And tomorrow we will be spread where? all over the place. And we have lights going out everywhere. That's why, as J. O'Neill shared in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and following, Paul says, we are the savor of Christ. We give off the knowledge of Christ in every place. What a plan. That all these lights going out everywhere. That's what they are to do. Make disciples. Go. Do it. And what are you to do? You're to make them of all the nations. Now there's a shocker. The disciples didn't have any idea what he was talking about here. Oh, they understood when all the nation, the ethnos, that carries it beyond the Jews. Wouldn't exclude Jews here, but the point is this goes beyond Israel. This is a total change in the plan. Back up to Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is. Matthew chapter 10. He's just selected the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, appointed them. And then he tells them in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. The Samaritans, remember, were half Jews. Jews that in past times had intermarried with Gentiles, mixed breed. You don't even go to them. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the nations. Don't even go to those who are half-breed Jews, if you will. You only go to Jews. Look over in chapter 15. A Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, says, my daughter is demon-possessed. And note how she approaches him. Verse 22 of Matthew 15. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. I mean, what faith in this Canaanite woman to acknowledge him as the Lord, the Son of David, the prophesied King of Israel. Have mercy on me. My daughter needs deliverance. Jesus doesn't even answer. She keeps crying out, and the disciples, it's getting on their nerves. And they said, tell her to go away. She's getting on our nerves. He said, no, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wait, I won't help this Canaanite woman, no. I don't have anything to do with her. She's not part of Israel. She's part of the nations. And I wasn't sent to the nations, just to Israel. She came up and said, Lord, help me. You know what he says to her? You're a dirty dog. I don't help dirty dogs. I mean, that's an evangelistic program. I mean, understand, Jesus was here for Israel. That's what he says to her. It's not good to take the children's bread, the children are the Jews, and give it to the dogs. The dogs were the non-Jews. I think this woman would be, I come to you for help and you call me a dog. What kind of Messiah are you? No. You don't understand who the Lord is here. She says, well, you know, Lord, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. I just like a little crumb. I don't think you ought to turn from your program to your people, but I'm just looking for a crumb. She gets it. Her daughter's healed. But you understand here, this is the context of the disciples' ministry. They came to represent Christ to the Jews. Now, he says, you go make disciples of all the nations. They don't understand this. We'll go all the way to Acts chapter 10 before Peter understands it. And there it took special revelation from God, remember? So he would even be willing to go and tell Cornelius and the Gentiles the gospel. And then when he does it in Acts chapter 11, the rest of the believing Jews, the disciples in Jerusalem, hear Peter went and told the gospel to the Gentiles. They immediately call him in and say, what in the world do you think you're doing telling Gentiles the gospel? I mean, to them, this is just, you don't go to dirty Gentiles with the gospel. You get all the way to Acts chapter 11, even the leadership of the church didn't understand what it meant to make disciples of all the nations. After Peter relates to them, I say, this is amazing. God's going to save Gentiles. Can you believe it? Aren't you glad? Look around. How many Jews are sitting next to you? Aren't you glad God saved Gentiles? I am. I haven't been able to find any Jewish blood in me. My wife, she might have squeaked in. But I'm a Gentile totally, completely, absolutely. Most of you are. We live in the day of the fullness of the Gentiles, according to Romans 11. And Jews are saved, but it's a small number compared. Now God's program is encompassing the Gentiles. He's not done with the Jews. But we are in the process of telling all nations, everyone, everywhere. So I don't have to think about it. I wonder if I should talk about Christ here. Well, are they part of all? The homiletics professor who helped me understand, he said, all means all. That's all means. Well, that's good. All means all. That's all means. So I think, should I tell them the gospel? Well, tell it to all the nations. Are you an all? I guess so. I guess I'll tell you. We can simplify our life. We tie ourselves all up in knots trying to make decisions. The one who has all authority has already made for us. All we have to do is do what he tells us. Isn't it great? How many times do you go through this with your kids? You tell them to do something, but instead of just doing what they're doing, they try to figure out, and they say, no, look, you don't have to, just do what I told you. But I was thinking that don't just do what I told you. And here we have the one who has all authority tells us, and all I have to do is what he tells me. Back to Matthew 28. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. We can't take time to go off on that road, but disciples are to be baptized. You don't have to be baptized to become a disciple. But when you are a disciple, you must be baptized. It's not optional. It is not optional. It's not a requirement to be saved, but is a requirement of those who are saved. Do you understand? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Make disciples and baptize them. And some people say, well, no, I'm a believer in Christ, but I haven't been baptized. Why? Well, you know, I give my testimony in other ways. I don't think baptism is necessary. Oh, who gave you all authority? Let's go back to the basic point. Who has all authority here? What did he say? Make disciples, baptizing them. One thing there is just about universal agreement on commentators are, there is no consideration in the New Testament of such a thing as an unbaptized disciple. That's different than baptizing babies and stuff like that. We're talking about disciples, those who have come to believe in Christ, committed themselves to follow him, know what it means to take up the cross and follow him and so on. They must be baptized. Well, I don't see the importance. I don't think it serves the same function today as it did in another day. You know what the Lord is saying? Just do what he tells you. Well, I think, you know, don't just do what he tells you. Isn't that what he says? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples, baptize them. I have questions. A person claims they're a believer and they're not baptized. I don't know that they're truly saved. What he's doing here, he closes out. There are no secret disciples. What's going to happen on the day of Pentecost? Peter will preach a sermon and then call them to repent. And those who repent are to be baptized. There's no secret disciples here. Well, you know, I don't think it's good for me to make it too much of this that I've trusted Christ. It'll probably enable me to be a better witness if I just, you know, keep it low key. Jesus is not looking for those kind of followers. To be a follower of him, you have to be willing to give up everything. Baptism publicly identifies you with Christ. That doesn't mean you'll be saved. You might have professed faith in Christ, been baptized, and you're still lost. Acts chapter 8 records Simon. And after he professes to believe and gets baptized, his further actions reveal. Peter says, you're still in the bonds of your iniquity and you're under God's judgment. You better repent. So making a profession and getting baptized doesn't save you. But those who have truly trusted Christ better do what the one who has all authority tells his disciples to do. Period. And you know, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You got to just note here, in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plural. In the name, there is one God, but he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Not one God, three ways of manifesting himself, like I'm a father, a husband, and a pastor. That's one person with three modes of manifestation: modalistic monarchianism from church history, Sabellianism, those things. There is one God eternally existing in three persons. I know it's true. I don't understand it. I mean, my comprehension is limited by my finite mind. But the baptism here, it's in the name, the one God who eternally exists in three persons. You're identified with this God in your baptism through faith in Christ. And then you're teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The presentation of the gospel is the beginning. And now the development to maturity, teaching them so that they'll know a lot. No, you're teaching them to observe, to do, to practice all that I commanded you. That's why we come and study the Word of God together. We want to know what God requires of us, what Christ demands of his followers, so we can do it. Not so we can know more about the Bible than someone else, but so we can implement everything he has commanded in our lives. This is not for just information. This is for information to be translated into living. So to be teaching them all that I commanded you. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's the place where the truth is continually taught and presented. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we're involved in a variety of things. Everything comes back to that, what God has called us to do, make disciples. Have them identified with Christ and be taught and matured. All that I commanded you. There are parts of the Word of God we like better, parts we find harder. All that I commanded you. That's why we usually start at the first verse of a book and just keep on going. That way we can cover everything that's there. And lo, I am with you always. That word lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a promise to end on. You know, this is a clear responsibility set out. It's not an easy one. We all know that. It's clear, it's not easy. I'll never be able to say, Lord, well, you know, Lord, it just wasn't clear to me. Oh, what in these statements isn't clear? It's clear. Well, I guess I mean it was not easy. That's right. I never said it was easy. Didn't I say, take up your cross and follow me? Didn't I say, take up your sailboat? Take up your golf clubs. Take up your cross. That identified as something unpleasant. Doesn't mean you can never golf or sail or anything. But being involved in what is high is what it is. But the promise is, behold, I am with you all the days. I like to put that in. Pick out every day. And every day he is with me. He's with me all the days. Well, that was a promise given 2,000 years ago. You know, I mean, maybe that just meant it's to the end of the age. To the end of the age. And an indication here, this is carried beyond just those hearing it. Because it's a promise and these are commands, these are instructions. This is for all of those who are his followers and would become his followers. I am with you all the days. The good days, the bad days. The hard days, the easy days. The painful days, the pain-free days. I'm with you all the days. Oh, I wonder about tomorrow. Even to the end of the age. When the end of the age comes, I'll know. The kingdom comes, we'll know. And oh, be at ease. He's with us to the end of the age. What more do I need? Oh, if I only had someone to go with me. The one who says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, will go with you. I'm with you always. All the days. All day, every day. He's there. My despair at times, I said, Lord, are you there? It's a dumb question. He's already told me he's there. Lord, I don't feel like you're here. I feel like I'm alone. I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Get over it. Doesn't matter how you feel. He's here. He's with me. Every day. I'm out to talk to someone. I feel like, what's the response going to be? He's with me. I'm here representing him. And I think, what would I say if he was standing right there? I'm too embarrassed to tell them who you are, Lord. I'm too embarrassed to tell them what you did. I'd say, well, if the Lord was standing here, I'd say, I want to tell you about the Lord who is here with me. He died on the cross for your sins, my sins. He was raised from the dead. He's alive. You can be saved by believing in him. He's with me. If I had a couple of people go with me, I'd speak out. Who else do I need? The Lord's with me. It doesn't mean that we don't encourage one another. We don't support one another. And we carry on a ministry as a body. But you understand the foundational issue is he's promised. Behold, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Our lives personally and the ministry that we have as a church, that the one who has all authority established with himself as the head of the church in Acts chapter 2. This is what we are about. Making disciples. We're here taught so we can go out, tell others. Baptizing them so they are identified openly and clearly with Jesus Christ. And there's no going back. Teaching them so that they can do everything he said. Because the disciple is to be like his teacher, the slave like his master. That's the process going on. And someday, when Jesus Christ comes again, he'll rule and reign, and we'll be part of that glorious kingdom. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your salvation. Thank you that Jesus is indeed the Savior. His very name identifies him as the one in whom there is life. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, I pray for any who are here today who have perhaps heard this message over and over. Perhaps have thought that they had trusted Christ. But Lord, as your Spirit holds the mirror of your word up, their life reveals not the character of Christ, but the character of the unredeemed. May this be a day of salvation. Lord, for all of us who have become Christians, disciples, learners, slaves, may we delight to know that the one with all authority has given us clear command and a wonderful promise to be with us every day till he comes again. We praise you in his name. Amen.